I invite you to turn with me now on your copy of God's Word to the New Testament, book of Acts. Our passage can be found on page 912 in your pew Bible. It's the first book following the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there at the beginning of the New Testament. We are studying this book passage by passage, beginning about 2.5 months ago. And we have seen the growth of this gathering of Christians in Jerusalem. We have seen the Lord Jesus has ascended on high, and he is reigning over his kingdom. From on high, he has sent the Spirit of God, who is at work in mighty ways in this group, this body, this congregation, these people in Jerusalem. What we're going to see this morning as we look at a few different passages, starting in chapter 4, verse 32, as we're going to see a little bit more of the state of the church. There are some summary passages in the opening parts of Acts, kind of an overarching view of what's going on so far in the narrative. We saw one of those at the end of chapter 2. We're going to read two of those summary passages this morning, as well as the infamous story of Ananias and Sapphira. We're going to see that the threats to this newborn church do not only come from the enemy without, they can also come from within. So we have a longer passage this morning. We'll be reading Acts chapter 4, verse 32, down through chapter 5, verse 16. A couple different accounts. We're going to see this morning how it all fits together. So follow along with me in your copy of God's Word, beginning in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. Would you go with me again in prayer? Our Lord and our God, we desire in our study this morning to honor you, to read your word, to submit to it, to find the application that you have for us today in our lives. These passages are challenging for us, not only to interpret, but to live out and to apply as we see a radical unity, as we see a call for true holiness in your church, as we see the need of wholehearted devotion to the name of Christ. We pray that you would not only inform our minds in these next few minutes, but your spirit would stir in our hearts, that your word would take root. And if we are too comfortable, that you would afflict us. And if we are afflicted, oh God, you would bring comfort unto our weary hearts and souls. Speak to us through your word and spirit this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When it comes to naming our children, there are generally two schools of thought, or two ways in which we come up with names for our children. On the one side is the idea that we should plan ahead and have our name picked out way in advance of when our children come. Some of you are like this. You plan everything. So for years before you're even pregnant, you have your names picked out, and you have the boy name and the girl name, and you can't wait until that day. You finally have a child, and you're going to give them their name. You're going to give them kind of their identity, who they're going to be. I think that's maybe the more common way that we do it in our country today. The other way to do it is kind of the wait and see approach. Let's wait and see what this baby's like. And once we get to know this baby over a few days, or some of you maybe a few weeks, then we'll finally get around to giving the baby a name. We don't do that as much in our culture, but there's other cultures in which that is very common. The plan ahead approach or the wait and see approach. What does that have to do with the book of Acts? We find in the book of Acts that we find the birth of a new organism. We find the birth of this new group of people, this new association of people. Now, the group of the people of God, that's certainly not new in Scripture. That's been there from the very beginning. We find in Acts a unique characteristic, a unique association of the people of God. And for the first time in our reading through Acts, we find what this assembly of people are to be called. Chapter 5, verse 11, they are given the name church. They are named for the first time in the book of Acts, the church. It's not because they kind of emerged who they were and God determined a proper name for them. No, we find Jesus using this name previously in at least the Gospel of Matthew. But here we see the church is taking shape. It is taking form. And it is called here in verse 11, the first of many times, the church. What do we find in this passage? Kind of this summary passage of where we are so far in the story. We find that Jesus creates and forms his people as the church in order to reflect the character of God. Jesus creates and forms his people as the church in order to reflect the character of God. We see the characteristics of this church emerging. We see the essentials of what it is to be a church here in these verses in Acts. And we see the emerging characteristics of Christ's church. I want to see this morning, there are four emerging characteristics of the church of Christ in our passage. I'm going to use as our four characteristics a phrase from the historic Nicene Creed. We use this creed often in church, maybe every few months, to confess what we believe. And it has one line about the church. It says the church is one holy, Catholic, apostolic church. Those are going to be our four points this morning. We're going to see these four characteristics in Christ's church. It is one, it is holy, it is Catholic, and it is apostolic. Number one, this is the easy one. Point one is one. We see this in chapter 4, verse 32 to 37. The church is one. Look at the first verse of our passage. It sets the stage for this radical unity in the church that's going to follow. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. The rest of the passage focuses on how they love one another, but we must begin here in this description of a unified people of God. They are of one heart and one soul. This isn't the first time we've seen a line like this. You may remember back in the beginning of our study, we see in chapter 1, verse 14, Luke describes the disciples who are together in the upper room as these were with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer. So that's more of the idea of they're of one mind. Here the idea is one heart and one soul. They are knit together not only, or maybe not merely, with a common mind, a common theology, as it were. They are knit together all the way in the depths of their heart and the depths of their soul, that the church is described as having one heart. This is a great summary passage of the unity experienced in the early church. They didn't have the same idea. They didn't hold to the same points of theology. They didn't have the same preferences of the types of instruments to use in worship. No, they were brought together by the gospel of our Lord, and he knit them together in their unity with Christ through the Holy Spirit, and then with the rest of his body. They grow together so that they are described, even in the early years, as having one heart and one soul. They have a gospel-created unity in the church. That goes on to be explained in the rest of the end of chapter 4. There's an expression of that unity, and then there's an example of that unity. The expression of that unity is that they had everything in common. They shared everything. The second time we've seen something like this, we saw something similar words at the end of chapter 2. This church in Jerusalem is part of a culture that doesn't have many people in the upper class, doesn't have really many people in the middle class. It's mostly predominantly lower class, non-landowners, non-property owners. But we do read that there are some, and they are selling their homes, they're selling their land, and they are giving the proceeds to the church. You see this radical generosity, this radical sharing that is an expression of the unity they already have in their heart and in their soul. Why are they doing this? Well, we learned a few things about this sharing everything in common. Number one, it flows out of their view of a new family. They recognize that they are part of a new family. And so they willingly move towards one another in love and generosity. Who are the category of people that we are most likely to give financially to? Well, it's family members. Now, you can all think of exceptions to that. Maybe you are an exception to that. But for the most part, that's the category of people we are most willing to move towards it with generous giving, with financial giving. Now, their idea of one another is not friend. It's not acquaintance. It's not coworker. It's brother and sister in Christ. And as their minds are transformed, that their hearts are united to one another in Christ, they view one another as a brother or sister, a fellow family member. That means it's so much easier, so much more natural for them to give, to share everything with one another. So it flows out of this idea of a new family. It's also in obedience to God's word. I'm not going to quote all of this. If you have time this afternoon, go read Deuteronomy chapter 15. That's a helpful explanation of what's going on here. But the summary of that passage, God says to Israel, "You shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land." Another place in that verse says, "There should not be any needy, or there should not be any poor among you." They are living because the Holy Spirit has so transformed their heart in radical obedience to the teaching of God's word, that they are willingly giving finance that is rightfully theirs to those who have need amongst their family. Now, before you start to get concerned that this is some form of early church communism, we see this fairly clear that this is a voluntary act. That they are doing this, not because Peter and John and the other apostles are requiring it of them, but they are doing it voluntarily. We see in the next, we're going to see in a minute with Ananias and Sapphira, they didn't have to sell their land. That's not why they That's not why they got kind of in trouble, because they refused to sell their land. They didn't have to give even the proceeds to the church. We're going to see what happened with them in a minute. But Peter makes it clear that it is voluntary. In fact, we're going to read in Acts chapter 12 that the disciples go to Mary's house. Well, for Mary to own a house in chapter 12, it means that she didn't sell her house under compulsion in chapter 5. So there is still some owning of private property, but there is this voluntary move within the church. And I want you to notice, finally, they give in a submissive way. In verse 35, it says they lay the proceeds at the apostles' feet. Verse 37, Barnabas lays the proceeds at the apostles' feet. Even in chapter 5, verse 2, Ananias took his money and laid it at the apostles' feet. That's certainly symbolic of placing it there in the authority of the church. It's surrendering my own agenda to God's agenda with those resources. I heard a story years ago about a man at a church, a wealthy man, and he wanted that church to have new instruments, not new versions of their current instruments, but new types of instruments. And he proposed it to the church leadership, and they were kind of unsure if they wanted to do it. And then lo and behold, in comes a massive gift specifically for those new instruments. What was this man doing? He wanted to have his church to be the church he wanted it to be. And so that's what he was giving towards. That is not money laid at the apostles' feet. That would be money held over the apostles' head, wouldn't it? What are we called to do? We're called to give to the local body, trusting the leadership here of the apostles, the local church leadership, to use those resources wisely, generously, for the benefit of those in the community. We read this and it challenges us. Of course, I hope it challenges all of us to think about giving to the needs of those in our midst. But I want you to think about it in an additional way, maybe even a deeper way. Consider, are you aware of the needs of others in our church? Are you aware if there are needs? If you had property to sell, would you think that there would be things in the church, there would be people in the church who would need that? And maybe not only financially, are you aware, selflessly aware of the needs or the struggles of your brothers and sisters in Christ in the church? There's certainly a motivation here to give out of an awareness of need. Now, I'm not asking, are you up to date on the latest church gossip? I certainly hope you're not. Really asking, are you aware of the needs financially, emotionally, the struggles of brothers and sisters in Christ in our fellowship? Do you come to church? Do you come to our gatherings to know one another, to ask questions of one another, to ask deep spiritual questions, and then listen to the struggles of your family? Maybe not so that you'll sell your house to provide for them, but so that you know what's going on. You see, there's a selflessness in the church that is too often missing in the church today. It's possible to come to church for decades and be so self-absorbed, it's all about you. You don't know what's going on with other people. Frankly, you don't really care what's going on with other people. Christians in covenant community together are called to care deeply and sacrificially for one another. We have an example of that. That example is Barnabas, verses 36 and 37. Barnabas is given as our example of unity. What does he do? Well, he does exactly what the others in the church are doing. He sells land. He sold a field. He brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet. We're not going to spend much time on Barnabas. We're going to meet him later in the book of Acts. He is kind of a hero in this story. He's a man who brings great encouragement to the brothers. He will be a crucial friend for Paul. But here he is introduced as an example of one in the early church fully devoted to and committed to this idea of unity, of oneness. So that's the first emerging characteristic exampled in Barnabas. There's a good example, which is then contrasted with a bad example. That's the second characteristic I want you to see, and that is the church is holy. First, the church is one. Secondly, the church is holy. We see this in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. This is the rather infamous story of Ananias and Sapphira. It seems so out of place. The church is growing. It is moving forward. There are threats of persecution from the ruling religious leaders from without. But now we find this strange and kind of terrifying thing that happens in the midst of the church. Ananias and Sapphira are clearly wealthy enough members of this body to have property to sell. So they sell that property and they decide to give some of that to the church. Many others, like Barnabas, are giving all of the proceeds to the church. They decide to give part of the proceeds to the church, which doesn't even seem to be a problem. It doesn't seem like they're doing anything wrong. The problem is they tell the church, they tell Peter and others that the proceeds they're giving is everything they've earned from the sale of their land, when in fact it's only partial proceeds from that property sale. They lie about the amount. Peter makes it clear, you didn't have to sell the land. And even after you sold the land, you didn't have to give all the proceeds to us. That's not the problem. The problem was lying about it. And then we see that they, first Ananias and then Sapphira, are struck down with God's instant judgment. Immediately, they both breathe their last. I want us to look at this account first from the perspective of the individuals and secondly, from the perspective of the community. Look first at the perspective of the individuals. What's gone wrong in the heart of Ananias and Sapphira? Verse 4 tells us they've lied to God. Verse 9 tells us they have decided to test the Spirit. Now they're lying to Peter and the other apostles. So immediately their sin, their breaking of that commandment, is against an individual. But how does Peter explain it to them as if they had sinned against God? God is, in fact, the one they have sinned against. We learn a great important theological point in that one little answer, and that is that sin is always foremost against God. Sin is always and primarily against a holy, righteous Creator God. Sin is rebelling against the one who lovingly created us and watches over us. Why do they do this? Well, in a rather harrowing explanation, read in verse 3, that Satan has filled their heart. We've heard about hearts being filled 3 times so far in Acts. But every time it's the Holy Spirit that fills the hearts. Here now, for the first time, it is Satan who is the one who fills their heart. Now, what does Satan convince them to do? He convinces them to lie about the proceeds. You see how twisted this is. It's not even necessarily that they're greedy. Well, if they were greedy, they would have just sold the land and kept all of the proceeds. The problem here is they want the church, they want their friends to think they are more generous than they actually are. You see how twisted that is in the human heart. They want to drop something in the offering plate that looks like a thick envelope so everyone else around can see, oh, wow. Look at Ananias and Sapphira over there. When that envelope's just full of ones or scrap paper or whatever it is. All they care about is how others think about them. Some of you may know this. The North Carolina state motto. I'm not going to say it in Latin because then my kids will just laugh at me and correct me at lunch. But translated, the North Carolina state motto is to be rather than to seem. Isn't that a great motto? To be rather than to seem. What was Ananias and Sapphira's motto? To seem rather than to be. They didn't really care who they were. They just wanted the others to have this positive perception of them. What a reminder to us that we must all look within to the insidious nature of our sinful hearts. Are you more concerned about what others think about you than who you are in Christ? They are full of man-fearing, caring what men think about them, and that has allowed a toehold for Satan to get into their heart. Now, I don't want you to read this and think, well, the last time I lied, I wasn't struck down dead, so it must not nearly be as bad as the sin of these two. We who have been Christians for a few years know it is only God's grace. It's only by God's grace that we are alive minute by minute. The depths of sin in our heart is equal to or beyond that which we read here in chapter 5. It is only because a good and gracious God holds us up in his hand. If you are not a Christian this morning, I don't want you to read this and think, I can't really be that bad because I'm still alive and I'm still breathing. No, God has graciously kept you alive despite the darkness and the fallen state of your heart in order that you might have an opportunity to hear his word and to turn and to repent. For the rest of us, what a reminder that every day as Christians, God keeps us in his grace and by his grace. You see, Satan seeks to infiltrate the hearts of this man and woman from the individual perspective. Look at it, on the other hand, from the community perspective. Do you see the threat here to the community? The threat is that Satan is seeking to enter into the church by filling the heart of one of the church members. The danger to their fellowship, to their community, doesn't even seem to be as much those powerful religious leaders who want to threaten them to be quiet. Now we have this other threat, and that's a lying church member in their midst who would bring down upon them the anger of God. There is an Old Testament parallel to this story. It's found in the book of Joshua. Some of you know it. The book of Joshua is the story of God bringing his people out of their wandering in the desert across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. When they enter the Promised Land, they encounter a city, the city of Jericho, in Joshua chapter 6. Many of you kids will know the story about marching around the city so many times and blowing the trumpets and the walls come tumbling down. Well, then they were called by God, the Israelites, to devote that city to destruction, everything in it to destruction. But there are certain items in the city, certain items of precious metal that weren't to be destroyed, but were rather to be placed in what's called the treasury of the Lord, given to the Lord, kept separate for the Lord. But chapter 7 begins telling us there was a man named Achan, and he took some of that treasure for himself. In fact, in chapter 7, verse 1 of Joshua, the very word in Hebrew, the Greek translation of the original Hebrew, is the same Greek word that's used here in Acts to describe Ananias and Sapphira. They kept some back. They took some for themselves. You know the story, some of you, of Joshua chapter 7. Achan and his wife and his sons and their wives are dragged away from the people of God, and they are stoned to death. It is the judgment wrath of God falling against sin in order to protect his people, in order to purify his people. That's what we find here in Acts chapter 5. The judgment of God is exercised to protect the purity of the church. It is of great importance in the heart of God that his church, the body of Christ, be pure in a fallen world. Today, we don't stone people, and we really don't see people falling down in instantaneous judgment following their sin. We do see a more ordinary way in which God protects the purity of his church, and that is through church discipline. That is through the local government and leadership of a church, protecting the purity of that church, the honor of the name of Christ, by both welcoming people into the fellowship, into the congregation of the church, and expelling those who have persistent and unrepented over sin. God continues to be concerned over the purity of his church. So we don't see an exact replication of Ananias and Sapphira today. We see it, and we should see it, amongst faithful churches that seek to honor the Lord. Notice, look at verse 11, what happens as an expression of this. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. That's a good time to be afraid. Ananias and Sapphira feared man's thoughts. The rest of the church, after seeing this, feared the holiness of God. It's actually fear that plays an important role in our third characteristic of the church. We find this third characteristic in chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, and that is that the church is Catholic. It's one holy Catholic church. Now, before you get too worried, this point is not the church is Roman Catholic. The church is simply Catholic. That word also means universal. Originally, in fact, in its use, was meant to refer to the universal church. Church is both local. We're at church this morning. We are part of a church. There's 100, 120 so people in this room. We are an individual local church, but we are part of the universal church. We are part of the Catholic church, a lowercase c, Catholic church. We are part of the invisible fellowship of every Christian alive now and every Christian who has been alive through history. Where do we see that in verses 12 and 13? Well, we see it in kind of an interesting and confusing way. There is a challenge in interpreting this part of the text in verses 12 and 13. Look with me again. Verse 12, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them. So here's the challenge of understanding these verses. Who are the all who are together in Solomon's portico, and who are the rest that haven't dared to join them? There are two kind of persuasive options to understanding that. Option number one is we understand in verse 12, they were all together in Solomon's portico. And the all there means every Christian. So every Christian in Jerusalem is gathered together in Solomon's portico. But then verse 13, none of the rest dared join them. Who are the rest? Well, the rest are just non-Christians. The rest of those who kind of enjoy being around this community and are interested in the things they're saying and the miracles they're performing. But when it comes down to taking a stand for them in a public place, they're nowhere to be found. It's kind of the picture is kind of a united church that has been purged of nominal Christianity. That those who kind of have an easy believism kind of hang out around the church, but when it comes time to stand for Christ, I'm gone. Those people have been purged away, and persecution leads to a perfect kind of united, visible church in the face of hostility. That's one option. The other option is to look at the context of verse 12. And see that they're specifically speaking, Luke is specifically writing about what is done by the hands of the apostles. And then immediately we read, and they were all together. In that sense, the second option is that the all are all the apostles. So we have our 12 apostles gathered together. They are teaching, they are ministering, they are performing these signs and wonders, and the rest are the rest of the Christians who aren't maybe quite ready or quite convinced to stand publicly in that context. The picture here is the boldness of the apostles is not fully shared with all the community. Some in the community are less committed. The church is less unified. And then maybe there is both the visible church and then the invisible church, those who trust the name of Christ but struggle at times to stand for him. When I began the week, I really wanted this passage to be option number one because it's easier. It's easier to say Christians always make a bold and courageous stand for the Lord, and that's what we see here. And so if you are in Christ, then you will stand publicly and stand for the name of Christ. I think in context, that's maybe not what's happening. In context, I'm not sure Solomon's portico could have fit all of those who had become Christians up until that point. And I think when we look at church history, what do we see? We see brothers and sisters who stand courageously for the Lord and some who struggle to do just that. We see a church that at times is strong and at other times is weak. We see a church that is clear that it's the church and other times the water is a little bit muddy. Church history, there was often a problem in the early church as persecution came through bloodthirsty emperors. Christians were given a choice. Deny Christ and confess the emperor is king, or you will be thrown to a bloody death. And some were willing to stand for Christ, and others, in the moment of weakness, denied the Lord, confessed the emperor was their king. And then when they were released, they came kind of to their senses, as it were, and they went back to the church. And so the church faced a challenge in the early part of its formation, what to do with weak and struggling Christians. I hope none of us has such a high view of ourselves that say every time, everywhere, in every place, I know my own strength, I would be perfect, a perfect witness in front of hardship. There was a famous man named Thomas Cranmer who wrote the Book of Common Prayer in the England church, and he faced different kings and queens over him, and one of those threatened him. And he wrote with his hand a kind of a denial of all that he had written and believed. He turned in a moment of weakness from the Lord. Later on in his life, he regretted that. He repented of that. And he was sent to the stake to be burned for his faith. The second opportunity he had, he stood for the Lord. And as the flames were being fed around his feet, he held forth his right hand. That was the hand that he had signed his denial of the Lord with, and he said that that hand would burn first. Don't we know the weakness of our own heart? Does that not reveal to us the faithfulness and the love of our God in Christ? I ask you this morning, where do you find yourself? Would you have been there with the apostles, or do you think you would have been hiding in the crowd somewhere, knowing the eye of the world was upon those? Oftentimes, I think we are inclined to stand for Christ, but when it is required of us to stand with his imperfect church, we hesitate. I don't want to stand with those people. The church is universal. God is patient and gracious to lead us to stand for him, to not go off with the rest, but to stand with Christ. Look what happens in verse 14. Despite all this danger, despite this seeming cowardice, we read, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Why were more and more people added? Well, that's fourth and finally, the characteristic we see in the essential church is that it is apostolic. We see this in verses 15 and 16. We've gone over this, so this is going to be brief. We've seen it multiple times already in our study, but the church is apostolic. That means the church is built on the foundation of the apostolic message. That means there is a period here in church history where God is laying the foundation for his church. He is doing that through this unique period of apostolic ministries, both these signs and wonders they perform and the preaching of the gospel message, namely the preaching of the gospel. That becomes the foundation that dries at the end of the apostolic period upon which the rest of the church is built. See Ephesians 2:20. Here we have in our text, an account of extraordinary miracles, extraordinary miraculous healings. The sick are healed. Those who are afflicted by unclean spirits are healed. What does Luke call all of these miracles? He calls them signs. Why are they signs? They are signs that point to the message. The apostles are the ones preaching the message. They are performing signs in order to lend credence and authority to the message that they are preaching. The greater the healings, the greater the message. And what is the message? Look at chapter 4, verse 33, back to where we began. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They are preaching the resurrection. Resurrection preaching on the lips of the apostles is holding forth the living Jesus. And as we have seen in their preaching, they preach Jesus as the one and only Lord and Savior. And they preach following that repentance and faith. They hold forth Christ. They hold him up as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the anointed one, as the only Savior and sinners, as the way, the truth, and the life. And they proclaim and they announce over and over again that the way into the kingdom is to repent of sin, to turn from that sin, to place your faith in Jesus Christ and receive the blessing of eternal life. You see what the essential church is doing. It announces the resurrection of Jesus. It proclaims salvation in his name. And then the church lives together in evident unity and holiness that adorns the gospel message. How are we made part of this church? Well, the ascended Jesus sends his Holy Spirit to radically transform our hearts. Without that Holy Spirit's work in our heart, we can do nothing. We are no part of this church. It is essential that he rise and give us his Spirit to transform us. I want you to consider as we close, how is he transforming your heart? Is he transforming you in unity? How is he leading you to die to yourself and to live for God by living for others? How is he transforming you in holiness? Where is he purging sin from your life? Is there a place that the devil has a foothold? Are you in need of that purging work of the Spirit? Where is he purging sin from our church, from our community, to protect the purity of his church? Is he transforming you in the sense of being part of the Catholic or universal church? Is he transforming you to stand with the church for Christ despite the consequences that might come from that? Where is he emboldening you in your life? And finally, is he transforming you to be part of the apostolic church? Is he strengthening you to proclaim the gospel message, to submit to the authoritative gospel message in your thoughts and your mind and your heart? This type of transformation is impossible without the work of the Spirit, but it is impossible. It is inevitable based on the resurrection of Christ and his sending the Spirit into our world and into our heart by God's grace. May he continually to form and reform us as a community after his glorious image. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, you know where we truly would stand had we been a part of this period in the life of the church. You know our strengths and our weaknesses. You know our faults and our flaws. You know the internal sins, maybe for some of us even the secret sin that we continue to struggle with. We pray that you would not only heal us by the power of your Spirit, but you would convince us of the glorious truth of your gospel promises, that we do not strive to earn anything from you, but we are called out of darkness into light. We are given membership into the church, into your family, and your Spirit takes up that root in our heart to make us one and to make us holy. God, would you do that here at Covenant Reformed? I pray that you would knit our hearts together as one, that you would make us, you would sanctify us, that we would be more and more holy in your image. We would boldly stand for Christ, and you would lead us to always trust and be built upon the truth of the apostolic message and the gospel. Do that work that you can only do through the power of your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.